I'm keenly aware that bringing in a 61-year-old white male fourth generation settler from Scottish descent is probably the least suitable person to speak to about Indigenous relationships. Except that my story is a conversion story. And I don't mean I'm going to tell you and regale you with all the ways First Nations people have come to faith. I've had the incredible privilege of watching many of my First Nations friends put their hope and faith in Christ, but this is not that story. It's about my conversion, about things God had to do in me, in my heart, in my spirit, in my thinking, in my seeing, in order to actually help me to a place where I could actually bridge divides. He had to heal something in me, change something in me. And so I'm hoping that my story of conversion will touch down at some point of your own journey. Affirmation of the journey you're on, maybe conviction of the journey that God is trying to lead you on. I don't know. I'll leave that to the Holy Spirit. The reason I'm standing up here as a 61-year-old white man of Scottish descent, fourth generation Canadian, talking about Indigenous relationships is I'm as aware as probably anybody in Canada that we ought not to speak of First Nations people for them, and I'm not trying to do that. I'm speaking for myself, and I'm telling you a conversion story. Let me start in a story in the book of Acts that I think is a conversion story in both ways. The people in the story have to be converted in order to be involved in maybe the conversion of some of the people that they're speaking to. So Acts chapter 8, and it's the story of the church going to Samaria, Good Samaria. I'm going to start where this church is suffering their first real bout of deep persecution under the watch care, under the being driven by Saul, who later gets converted and becomes Paul. And chapter 7 ends with the death of one of the first martyr actually in the church, Stephen, this deacon who's quite an amazing human. And so chapter 7 ends with the death of Stephen. Here's how chapter 8 opens, and Saul approved of his death, of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city or city of Samaria, or some translations, in Samaria, and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. And we get a bit that I'm not going to touch on in the sermon about this guy, Simon, who wants whatever they have, the power of the Holy Spirit. Verse 14 of chapter 8. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. End of reading. In 2004, I took my first trip to New York City. I got in a Tuesday afternoon. It was a cold day in April. And the friend I was with, we got on the subway and we went down to Brooklyn. And we got in just in time to attend the prayer meeting at Brooklyn Tabernacle. The pastor then and now at Brooklyn Tabernacle was a man by the name of Jim Cimbala, and he had a few years before written a best-selling book called Fresh Wind, Fresh Fire. It was a story how the church had come alive through discovering that God wants to pour things on us, pour things through us in the power of the Holy Spirit, and we need to pray. It had a huge impact in a number of churches, this book. And I got to attend the prayer meeting that had become the real heartbeat, the fire, the engine of this church. At Tuesday night, I've never before or since been seen anything like it. It was 3,000 to 4,000 people absolutely storming heaven, praying with such fierceness and hunger and humility and longing for God to do something in their own lives and in the lives of people they loved and the lives of the community outside the walls of the church and the lives of the whole world. There's a point where we were handed prayer concerns that had come in from all over the world, and we were gathered for 10 or 15 minutes with the people around us that we would intercede on behalf of somebody in Sierra Leone or whatever who was asking for God to do something in their family or in their church, and we prayed for them. It was incredible. Because the person I was with was a personal good friend of Jim and Carol Cimbala, I had the privilege of right after going to dinner with the Cimbalas at a very fine Sicilian restaurant. In the middle of that dinner, Jim Cimbala turns to me and says, Mark, do you know, I'm a pastor at this point. He says, Mark, do you know what the number one sin of church leaders in America is? I'm sort of thinking, well, could it be this? Could it be this? Mostly I'm thinking about, you know, my own stuff. Could it be this? Could it be this? And he answers the question for me. He says, the number one sin of church leaders in America is they are not on their knees asking God, why are the people who live outside of the church, right in our neighborhoods, why are so many of those people not inside of our church? Why is it that we are not asking God to open our hearts that we might somehow open space and say, you're welcome, you're welcome? And he was very specific then because he was in a very tough part of Brooklyn. I'd walked off the subway through the station about four or five blocks to his church, and I saw the neighborhood. And so he says, why are church leaders not asking for not only the prostitutes but the pimps? Why are they not on their knees asking for not only the drug addicts but the drug dealers? And why are they not asking for people with STDs? And why are they not asking for people with AIDS? Very specific to his community. Why are they not on their knees saying, God, the people who are out there, would you open our hearts to say welcome? And the comment pierced me because I realized that in the community where I was a pastor at the time, Cowichan Valley and Duncan, there were many people in that community that I had never once said a prayer, oh God, open my heart. I had a phrase for those people, a name for them. Those people. I just used it. Those people. And I realized that I was using that, at least in my head, as a way of holding off, standing at a distance. And I began to work through on my flight home from this encounter, who are the people in our community that in my mind there are those people that I've not opened my heart to in any way. And there's quite a long list, it turned out. If you've ever been to Duncan, it's an interesting community. Duncan at that point, I don't know if it still does, has the highest incidence of single parents, mostly women on welfare. There's a huge homeless and growing homeless population. Lots of addiction issues in that town. I was working through those people list in my own head, but the number one group that I identified that I had held at arm's length, I had not been on my knees saying, God, how do I, in my heart, welcome and then do whatever it takes to actually make that real, were the Cowichan people, the First Nations people in the community. 1/8 of that community is Indigenous. And in our church, there was 3 Indigenous people. And that hadn't bothered me up to that moment. God began to reckon with me. And I'll come back to that story. But if you, in the time of Jesus, were to walk around, say, Jerusalem or one of the villages in and around in Israel, and you were to ask a Jewish person to be honest about who are those people for you, they would have a list, probably would some of it would bear a striking resemblance to my list that I came up with. Those people are. Certainly tax collectors would be included among them. Those guys who collaborate with Rome to kind of keep us in a place of, you know, just never can get ahead. They would just have prostitutes for sure, would fit that those people list. And you know the stories of those people. But if you asked, okay, what's the number one? It comes at the top of the list of your those people category. Far and away, a person in a Jewish community at the time would say the Samaritans. It has a long history. I won't rehearse it for you. It goes back 100 years at the time of, 800 years rather, at the time of Jesus. All sorts of wrenchings and displacements and animosities. And by the time that Jesus shows up and the church starts to get established, 800 years of bad blood has transpired between Jewish people and Samaritan people. Mutual enmity, mutual hostility, mutual suspicion. And in the minds of a Jewish person, no good thing can come out of Samaria. In the minds of a Jewish person, there is no good Samaritan. And then Jesus comes along. And anybody that we might have put on our those people list, I should have had you pause and just ask you, who are those people for you? Maybe you're blessedly free of any of that kind of ways of thinking. I'm still not. But it's a dangerous thing to actually walk and follow a Christ who doesn't have that thinking going on. He will get to that if you are open. But Jesus comes along and he doesn't think in those terms. And we can, whatever we may have put on your list, we probably meet somebody who fits in that category in the stories of Jesus. And over and over and over and over, we see these scandalous, radical welcome in the heart of Jesus. Come on in. A woman who crashes the party and washes his feet. The little tax collector who climbs the tree and I've got to go to your house. It rocks the towns. It rocks the people round about. But particularly, Jesus never met a Samaritan person or told about a Samaritan person that he didn't like. There's so many stories. Let me just give you a quick sort of rattling off of some of the Jesus and the Samaritan stories. In John, Luke's gospel, Luke tells a lot of them. Luke chapter 9, there's a story of John and James going into a Samaritan village. And they don't get a good reception. And they come to Jesus. They're so smoking mad. They say to Jesus, can you give us fire from heaven? Call down fire from heaven to destroy that place. Can you weaponize a drone and put some hellfire on them? Jesus turns around and does one of the things that Jesus does occasionally. It is a stern rebuke. Don't you dare think that way. Very next chapter of Luke 10, he tells a scandalous story in its context. I mean, it's upending for the people who hear it. It's about religious people who forget what the heart of God is for people in ditches, and the one guy who gets it is a Samaritan. And that's, we famously call that the Good Samaritan, but there's no such thing in the minds of the people in Jesus' day. It was only in his head that somebody was a Good Samaritan. Luke 17, a story about 10 lepers, and Jesus heals them all because they ask him to. And he just does it. Nine of them go off to kind of get back to their old life, and one guy comes back and throws himself at the feet of Jesus and worships him. And Jesus says, and all, you know, 10 of them, and only a Samaritan really gets what this is about. And there's more stories, but a couple from John's gospel. In John chapter 8, the religious bullies are having at Jesus, telling them, you know, accusing him of stuff. And they say this in John 8, I think it's verse 56. They say, "Are we not right, Jesus, in saying that you are a Samaritan and demon-possessed?" And most scholars think that they're saying that we're calling you a Samaritan is a worse insult than actually saying you're demon-possessed. And this is how Jesus retorts, how he responds to those that double accusation. All he says is, "I'm not demon-possessed." He's not going to disown that. I wouldn't mind being a Samaritan. Maybe I am a Samaritan. I'll keep you guessing. I think the premier story is in John 4 when Jesus has to go through Samaria. Everybody else goes around. He has to go through Samaria and he meets this woman who is not only, we find out later in the story, held in contempt by Jesus' own disciples, but actually held in contempt within her own community, the woman at the well. And Jesus begins his conversation with her. He initiates it with these words, "Can you give me something to drink? You have something, I need it. Can you help me?" It's the first person in John's gospel that Jesus reveals his true identity to. Jesus never met a Samaritan he didn't think as my people, not those people. And he wants to make sure as he's leaving this earth that the church understands his heart for Samaritan and Samaria. And so he says this in his kind of the Acts version of the Great Commission. This happens in chapter 1, verse 8, where Jesus gathers disciples. He says, "I want you to go to Jerusalem, wait for the Holy Spirit. The Spirit will fall on you. It will give you power to be my witnesses." And what he means is not somehow you're going to be an Uber preacher or whatnot. What he means is that if you wait for the Holy Spirit, you're filled and anointed with the Holy Spirit, that your very life will bear witness to the welcome of God. Your whole life will be a come on in. God is saying yes. God is saying come. The ambassadorialship of the ordinary Christ fall. Your life will bear witness to the welcome of God when the Spirit comes upon you. And the second thing that becomes very evident in the falling of the Spirit is that they're given the power when they go to other communities to speak the language of that community in a way that the community, it's a heart language, it's a mother tongue, they don't have to do the translation work. They don't have to bend to us. There's a sense that we're communicating the gospel, the things of God, the wonders of God that resonates deep in the heart of the person to whom we're speaking. That's a gift of the Holy Spirit. Jesus says, "Wait for my Spirit, and the Spirit will fall on you." And when you get the Spirit, then Jesus gives the itinerary, what you do, where you go, with this anointing, this unction of the Spirit. He says, where you go, listen, church, start in Vancouver. Or in his case, Jerusalem. People you know, community you're already in, easy. I know it's not easy to necessarily be a Christ follower here, but you know, you don't have to do a lot of adjustments. You already live here. Go and start in Vancouver, then go to the lower mainland. It's a bit different out there in Langley. Go to Judea. And then he says, go to the ends of the earth. No, he doesn't. Don't forget my people, Samaria. I think he had to say that because if there's one thing the church would have liked to take off the table, is that. I think there's still a residual thinking of not those people. Make sure you don't miss Samaria. So the Spirit falls, they get the power, and it starts happening in Jerusalem. And the thing is it's beautiful and it's wonderful and people come into faith and people are sharing everything in common, but they don't go anywhere because you're having so much fun and so much success in their little church community in Vancouver that why would you need to do anything if God's showing up so powerfully here? And so this sense of the church hanging fire, waiting for this moment where they would actually heed the words of Jesus and go, doesn't happen for seven chapters. It's just party, 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 joy, 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 baptism after baptism, and nobody's going. What happens then is persecution of such a severity hits the church that they're scattered by force. Couple of things I want to pause on. One is the church, early church, did not look at persecution as a disaster that befell them, but an opportunity that came to them. So I don't know what your narrative is about the persecution of Christians in Canada, but it is not a point of lament for the church. It is a, oh my goodness, we forgot we're supposed to be the people on the move as you go, people. They did not see it as disaster, but as opportunity. Second thing is in the book of Acts, there's two things that are catalyzing mission where the church really gets impelled to go out. And one is dreams and visions. You just have a dream of a guy in Macedonia or Kelowna or something, and he's saying, get over here. And then you think, oh, I got to go there. And it's dreams and visions that are 14 times we're told the dream or vision opened up the mission of God in the book of Acts. So dreams and visions is one of the impellings of the church. But the second is persecution. The church gets hits and they scatter and they carry the word. So here's the other little pause in the middle of the sermon moment. If we're now in a time, in especially the North American church, when we ignore dreams and visions and we avoid persecution, have we robbed ourselves of some of the ways God would be maybe moving us into our mission? Just to think about, that's all. Anyhow, the church now is being pushed to go out, scattered. They don't see it as disaster, but opportunity. And so the itinerary kicks back in. Vancouver, Lower Mainland, wherever Samaria is. And one guy, it seems, remembers, oh, Samaria's on the itinerary. One guy, Philip. And so in a few moments I have, I just want to hold up to Philip, not as giving us a model of how to do missions in whatever Samaria is, because I don't think it works anymore to just roll your sort of gospel van into the whatever community and get out and put up your pulpit and get a loudspeaker and start speaking. In most cases, that would blow up for a whole bunch of cultural, historical reasons. It would blow up. But I do want to hold up to you briefly that there's something in the heart of Philip that I think God would ask us to take a close look at, because maybe if we're talking about bridging divides, it starts with something in us. Not how we do things, but the kind of people we become. It's in us, it's our conversion. And there's a few things very quickly I would mention about, I think it's just right there in the story of Philip. First of all, he's a deacon, which means at root he was chosen because he had a heart of a servant. This removes immediately any paternalism that one might have around coming into Samaria or any other community. It's not this kind of I know better attitude that's paternalism. It's sort of like I want to walk with you. He's at heart a servant. Secondly, about him is he's got a good memory. He remembers that Jesus said, don't forget Samaria. As far as we know, he's the only one who remembered. Now, maybe they had a meeting before and they divvied up the territory. I don't know. But according to the story, he's the only guy who really said Samaria. Jesus said Samaria, I'm going to Samaria. It's on God, Jesus' heart. Third thing about him is he probably wasn't a great preacher. Though a lot of his ministry is about preaching, he probably wasn't a great preacher. And the reason I say that is Luke, who writes the book of Acts, he hardly reports on anybody's preaching without giving at least a little bit of what they said. He never tells us a word that Philip says. And most people think, since he wasn't really impressed with Philip, oh, that's bad homiletics, that's bad. You know, he's not Ken Shigematsu, why would I, you know. Like, and so there's a sense where he's probably like stumbling around and, you know, he just, he didn't know how to put a sermon together that really, whatever. But he is faithful to the task that God has put. You don't have to be a great preacher to have the heart that Philip has. But the last thing, and I think it's the most important, I would say he's clearly anointed by the Holy Spirit. But the last thing is that there's something in the way he sees the Samaritans that is very different from the culture he's himself come out of. He doesn't see those people. He sees God's people. He says, I want them to be my people. He's got grace-healed eyes. He's got what Paul, who himself is driving the persecution at this point, will later say, we no longer look at anyone from a human point of view anymore. We used to look at people, we don't any longer, because God's done a work in us. So we stop looking at people and labeling them. We lost the those people vocabulary and see everyone as somebody God says, that's my person. And so I really believe that God is holding up now in our day, Philip as an example of what kind of transformations need to happen in our own heart if we're gonna bridge divides. And I would say it comes down to how do you look at the people around you? Just very quickly, I read that little bit about James and John coming, and I think that story is also about their conversion, because the last time we saw John in Samaria, I told you, he's calling down fire from heaven to destroy the Samaritan village. That's how he sees. Next time he shows up in Samaria, he's calling down fire from heaven to actually loose the spirit. He had to go through a conversion of how he saw the people in Samaria in order for God to actually be at work in his life. I'll sum it up with a little bit of coming back to what happened in 2004, Jim Cimbala, God working me over. Finally, I had this profound conviction before God that God was asking me in some way to be part of the bridging the divide, the reconciling work in our community. Even though 1/8 of the community was First Nations, there was a very high and thick wall, invisible wall, but very thick and high of segregation in that community. And God was asking me in some way, could you be an agent of reconciliation? And he had to do this deep work first about how I saw. I had to get rid of those people. Anyhow, that work, we made some mistakes, but finally it got underway, and I'm very pleased. I've been gone over 8 years from that church, but that relationship that church has with the Cowichan people is beautiful. It's a friendship, it's flourishing, and that church has about 1/8 First Nations people, which is the sort of percentage of First Nations people in the community. They had to stop thinking those people. My wife and I moved a bit over 8 years ago to Calgary, and we immediately got involved with a community west of us called Morley, Stoney Nakota people. Have very rich friendships there. We continue to spend a lot of time there. Then a few years ago, we got involved in Sutina, the Dene people, and that's where I go to church and from whom I brought greetings and my dear friends and elders and teachers there. And more recently, among the Blackfoot people in Sitsika, and very kind of really cool things happening in terms of prayer in that community. More recently, this kind of thing that's had to happen in my heart and my wife's heart has led us to start New Story Community. I don't usually preach in a t-shirt, but I wanted to wear the swag. And by the way, this was designed by one of your own, Randall Barnettson, designed our logo for New Story Community. I think he comes to the evening service. And our mission statement is that we promote the flourishing of Indigenous women in a place of safety, beauty, and community. But when I think of New Story Community, I think of the women who have names and faces, and they're the most courageous, most resilient, funniest people that I know, and I miss them. I've been away a week, and tonight I'll see them again. And I think of what a gift they've been to my wife and I, and how much they've taught us and how much they've led us. We do some teaching with them, but reading the Bible with an Indigenous woman will blow your mind. And I routinely have I've shared some of those stories with Ken. And all I can say is that over this journey that started really in New York City, I stand before you today and I say that I don't have, especially with indigenous people, those people in my head anymore. These are my people. These are God's people. And it's not to say I'm doing anything right. It just said that God had to do something in me, deep and painful, that I might bridge the divide. And if there's a word from the Holy Spirit for you today, do not close your heart. Take it and run with it. God bless you.